If you would please turn to the book of 1 John, chapter 4. And we read tonight beginning with verse 15. 1 John, chapter 4, verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, our Holy God, we ask that you would now grant your blessing during this time of declaring your word. We depend on you, Lord. We need your power. We need the ability that comes from your Spirit in order to carry out the work that you've assigned to us. And Lord, we need you to be able to receive the truth. Lord, at the very outset when you saved us, we were powerless to receive your word, and you granted us the ability. You opened our hearts to respond to the things that we heard. And though we are now alive and have the capacity to understand and to receive the things given to us from you, Lord, we are still dependent upon you in that process. And so we ask you tonight to be at work in our lives as we listen. Bless your church. Correct us, Lord, where we need it. Encourage us where we're in need of it. We continue to pray for those who gather with us but are outside your family. And some, Lord, may not even be aware of it. And so we ask you, Lord, to save and in that way to glorify yourself. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. God did not save us to make us miserable. I want you to think about that. God did not save us to make us miserable. He did not give us His Son to give us the lot of slaves, but to give us instead the joy of children. And yet it's true to say that there are true believers who know this intellectually, but struggle to know this experientially. There are true believers who struggle with living a life of fear, worry, anxiety. There are believers who struggle with a sense of dread and depression. There are believers who do not recognize what they're doing. They don't. I believe they don't intend to do what they're doing, but they actually insult God with what they imagine God's attitude to be toward them as His children, when they would never have the same attitude that they imagine God has toward them, they would never have the same attitude toward their own children. God Himself points this out when Jesus said in Matthew 7, verse 8, "For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him?" If your children live with a sense of dread and fear and worry and anxiety toward you day after day, before long you would say, "Why do you think such hard thoughts toward me? Don't you know that I love you? Don't you know that you're my child? Don't you know that I care for you?" God says we ought not to think those thoughts toward Him. God wants us to understand and to enjoy our no condemnation status. He tells us in the book of Romans that for the child of God there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. The question tonight for every child of God in this place is, do you feel like you're not condemned? Do you feel like there is no condemnation for you? And do you enjoy that status? God wants us to experience the freedom from fear that He gave His only Son to set us free from through the forgiveness of our sins. And so I would ask you tonight, are you free from fear? And that's what I want us to think about together this evening. I want us to think about the fear-free life. Living your life as a child of God, not in fear and worry and anxiety, not with a sense of dread or impending doom, but with the joy that is appropriate when we're talking about the children of God. And tonight we're going to organize our study around five questions. If you want to write these down, I'm just going to mention these five things, and then we'll look at the answers. And we're going to look at three specific verses of Scripture. And so in advance, I would ask you just to put your Bible marker or piece of paper in these three areas, because we're going to go back and forth between these three verses. We're going to look at 1 John 4:18, Romans 8:15, and Hebrews 2:15. 1 John 4:18, Romans 8:15, and Hebrews 2:15. And the first question is this: what fear is a believer free from? What fear did Christ die to set you, child of God, free from? Now, there are many fears mentioned in the New Testament, mentioned in the Old Testament as well, that we are free from as children of God. But there's one overarching fear that we've been set free from that should color our attitude when it comes to all the other fears that we could mention. When 1 John 4:18 says there is no fear in love, what fear does John have in mind? Well, he goes on to explain it there, doesn't he? He says there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with what? Punishment. It is the fear of punishment. To say it another way, it is the fear of God's wrath in final judgment. If you are saved, you have no reason to fear the wrath of God in final judgment, because God's wrath poured out upon your sins has already been satisfied in the person of His Son. The judgment that your sins deserved were experienced in the body of Christ on the cross. There's no condemnation left for you because the condemnation for your sins fell on Him. He was your substitute. Romans, if you look there, Romans chapter 8 addresses the same thought, verse 15. We'll begin reading though in verse 12 to put it in its context. Romans 8, verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. What is your relationship to God if you're a child of God? It's not the relationship of a slave to a master in the sense of some kind of trepidation, craven fear before someone who is ready just to smash you and put you into misery. No, your relationship to God is one of a father and a child. Verse 15, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, the fear of death, the fear of punishment, the fear of wrath. No, you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That's your relationship to God. Is that how you feel in your relationship to God? Do you relate to God more as a slave or more as a son? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. The fear of death. Why would someone fear death? Because of a fear concerning that which is beyond death. A fear of punishment, the fear of God's wrath. Christ died to deliver us from Satan and to deliver us who were through fear of death subject to lifelong slavery. So the overarching fear that we've been set free from in Christ Jesus is fear of God's wrath in final judgment. Now that certainly relates to all the other fears. Afraid that we won't be provided for. Afraid of circumstances. Afraid of mankind. The fear of man, which brings a snare, the Bible says. All of those fears really are attached. They're related in some way to this fear. Because if God is my Father, that means I am not His enemy in life. If He has reconciled me to Himself and His Son has answered for all of that which would have condemned me before God for all of eternity, if God has taken care of me beyond this life, I have no reason to doubt that He'll take care of me in this life. If God has reconciled me to Himself through His Son. If God gave His only Son to bring me to Himself, will He not also with His Son freely give to me all things? That's the argument of Romans chapter 8. You see, when we are afraid in life, it has to be because we imagine that somehow this reconciliation with God, this love of God toward us, is not as real as the Bible describes it to be. If God is God, and if He is sovereign, and if He is omnipotent, I mean, if He has no limit to His power, and there's no limit to His knowledge of me and my situations, if there's no limit to His presence, and He loves me, is there any reason to fear anything? And so all of our fears in life really spring out of a lack of confidence in the attitude that God expresses in His Word toward His children concerning our sins and what He has done with respect to our sins. We are not His enemies, and He hasn't given us the lot of slaves. He has made us His children. He has adopted us as His sons. That leads to a second question. If a believer is delivered from this fear, at least positionally, why do we still struggle with it? Look at all the New Testament statements where we're encouraged not to be afraid. One of the things we talk about often is God doesn't warn us about things that aren't realities, does He? So if He comes to us again and again in His Word and He tells us not to be afraid, what do you know the children of God struggle with? Fear. Why do we still struggle with it? Well, 1 John answers that. Look back there with me, 1 John 4. He says in verse 18, John writes, "There is no fear in love, but perfect or mature love, that which is complete, that which is full grown, that which is mature. Perfect love casts out fear, leaves no place for fear, drives it out. There is no fear in love, but mature love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." You see, if we're still battling with the fear, especially of God's wrath, and let me just take a step back for a moment. I wonder, you say you're a child of God, you say that you're saved, do you ever find yourself concerned about what awaits you beyond your death? Do you ever find yourself wondering, thinking to yourself, you know, I know that I've trusted in Christ and I know that He saved me, but you know, I still hope that heaven will be my home. I mean, if there's still a doubt about that and there's still fear associated with that, how do you explain that if you're truly born again? How could a truly born again person still struggle with this kind of fear? John says it has to do with the maturity of love. He says whoever fears, into verse 18, has not been perfected in love. And if you ask how this love is perfected, he answers that in verse 17. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence. By what? Verse 16. We have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this love, by this is love perfected with us. By what? By abiding in God's love. God's love abiding in us. God abiding in us. This is how love is perfected. That is, we struggle with fear because we don't understand God's love to us in Christ. You understand that God's love toward you in salvation was not performance-based. Do you understand that God loved you in Christ Jesus because God loved you? That is, His love toward you was not based on anything He saw in you or foresaw in you. It was His sovereign choice. And what we often do is we forget that, and we begin to think about God's love toward us on a performance-based level. When we feel that we're doing well, we imagine that God loves us. When we feel that we're not doing well, we can't imagine how God loves us. It is unimaginable how God loves us, isn't it? But it's unimaginable all the time. We underestimate our sinfulness when we think that way. We overestimate our goodness when we think that way. God's love toward us is always amazing, that He could love us. Paul would describe himself toward the end of his ministry and the end of his life as the chief of sinners. God's love toward us is always amazing. Do we understand God's love toward us? And as we have a mature understanding of the love of God toward His children, there will be no place for fear in the lives of His children. We can say this, though. We do struggle with fear because at times we're not living in God's love toward others. Look at 1 John chapter 3. And look at verse 16. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Verse 19, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. God's love toward His children is not something explained by them. However, you'll know those whom the Lord has loved in salvation because abiding in them is the love of God. All those whom the Lord has saved, He has given, He has shed abroad in their hearts by His Spirit, His own love. Those whom the Lord has loved, they love. They love Him and they love their brethren. They love others. And so, if we want our hearts to be assured before Him that we're really of the truth, that we really know His love, then let us walk in His love toward others. When we're not loving one another, when we're not loving others, then doubts begin to creep in as to whether or not we have ever truly known the love of God in our own souls. He says it in verse 16 of chapter 4. Look again at verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. This is how you have confidence. This is how you look toward the day of judgment without fear. You walk in His love. This is that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Why? Because as He is, so also are we in this world. That is, you're seeing the love of Christ demonstrated in and through you here. And so there's a confidence that God has truly done a saving work in your soul. Why do we struggle with fear? Because we don't understand how God has loved us. But on a practical level, sometimes we struggle with fear because we're not walking in the love of God in our daily lives toward others. If you've been struggling with fear, if you've been struggling with doubt, if you've been struggling even with dread and depression, I would ask you, are you walking in the love of God? Third question. What does it mean to live in this freedom? If God means for us not to live miserable lives, but to live joyful lives, fear-free lives, how do you live your life that way? First of all, it means believing the gospel. You must believe that Christ died for sinners. You must believe the truth that justification, to be declared right in God's sight, is on the basis of faith alone. You are accepted with the Lord, not because of what you have done, not because of what you're doing, but only because of what Christ did for you. It is His death that answers for your sins, and it is His righteousness that answers for your acceptance. And that righteousness has been imputed. It has been given to you as a gift on the basis of faith. So that you stand before God fully accepted in Christ Jesus all the time. On your best days, your righteousness is the righteousness of Christ, not your own. And on your worst days, your righteousness is the righteousness of Christ, not your own. You are accepted in Christ Jesus. That's what it means not to be condemned. You've got to believe the gospel. Second, if you want to live in that freedom, not only must you believe the gospel, but then you must also live in the fear of sons. Not in the fear of a slave, but in the fear of a son. That is, with respect and reverence towards your father. A child of God is someone who has been given a free gift of eternal life, and yet you'll know the children of God because they're led by the Spirit of God. You're not saved because of how you live. You're not saved because of how you love. But those who are saved will be known by how they live and by how they love. We've got to understand the distinction between those two things. So that if we try to divorce justification from sanctification, if we try to say, I am someone who has been saved by the merits of Christ, but my life is no different, that's spiritual suicide. That is the worst thing someone could ever do for their soul, is to imagine that the Lord has truly saved them and now there's no difference in them as a result. Now I understand that the evidence of new life in Christ is fruit in my life, produced by the Holy Spirit. But even as I understand that, my confidence and my joy is not in how I'm living or how I'm loving, but in the perfect merits of Christ that have answered for my sins and made me right with God. So that my confidence is never focused on me, but on Him. And I simply rejoice in the evidences that He has done this in my life based upon what He's doing in my life. Sin will rob you of assurance. If you're struggling with fear, if you're struggling with dread, if you're struggling with depression, I would encourage you to focus on the merits of Christ, yes, but then also ask yourself, where are you not dealing with sin in your life? Because you can focus on the merits of Christ all day, and if you don't deal with the sin that's in your life, and if you know the gospel, then you'll know you're being intellectually dishonest. Because you're imagining that the truth of the gospel is a justification that doesn't result in sanctification, and you know better. So your heart will be assured before God as you focus on the truth of justification, but then you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling by dealing with the sin that's in your life and allowing the Lord to lead you. If you understand that, would you say amen? There's something else, though, that allows us to live in this freedom. That is to recognize what God's work toward you really is. Here, in this life. That is to make you holy. Not to make you happy in a worldly sense. But to make you holy. You see, some people imagine that God is angry with them. That God is dealing with them as a slave might be viewed by a master because of what they're going through in this life. They wonder, why? Why do we have financial struggles? Why am I battling with this issue in my body, in my health? Why has this happened in my life in terms of relationships? I would add, I think many times people tend to not take responsibility for their own contribution to those things many times. I mean, they act as if this is something God is doing to them when in fact these are just the results of their own disobedience. But if you're living like someone like Job, and you're pursuing the Lord to the best of your knowledge, and then there are these things that come into your life that are painful, you must remember that what God is doing in our lives is conforming us to the image of His Son. That's not the anger of God, that's the love of God. That's not God crushing us to ruin us. It is at times God crushing us to allow the aroma of Jesus to be brought before a watching world, and even to assure our own hearts. As we know the Lord's presence, and we know the Lord's strength, and we know the Lord's working, even in the most painful times of our life. Fourth question. Why is it important to live in this freedom? Someone may say, well, Richard, I've been plagued with fear and most of my life, even since I've been saved. It's just something I battle with, and I've just learned to deal with it, and I know the gospel, and I'm learning the truth, and I'm striving to walk in the truth, but this is just a battle that I have. And beloved, I think it is true, even as you look across the span of church history, there are some servants of God that have battled with dark thoughts and you might even say depression more than others. You've read of Charles Haddon Spurgeon who battled with that. Others who have battled with that, greatly used of God. I think sometimes though we take those things from history though and we sort of overplay them, because if you read Spurgeon and you read even the history of his life, you find out he was also a very joyful person. But someone may say, well, you know, this is just something I've decided. I can't overcome it. Well, beloved, listen again. God didn't save us to make us miserable. Why is it important to live in this freedom? to live with joy, to live with a sense of assurance and confidence before God in Christ. First of all, it's important for the sake of your worship. For our worship of God to be right, we must conceive rightly of how God regards us in His Son. We must understand His love toward us, to have the appreciation we should have for His love toward us. I'll say it this way, to think hard thoughts of a good God is sin. When we who are evil understand what it means to be good to our children, and then we have a perfectly holy God who has declared His love for us in His Son and has demonstrated it on the cross and brought it into our experience through regeneration and salvation, when we then think hard thoughts of that good God, that's sin. Does anyone love you more than God? Does anyone have your best interest at heart more than God? Your worship of God depends on this. Your spiritual health depends on this. To live fearfully is to live without faith. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The Bible says, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." It's also our safety against some very bad decisions. How many bad decisions have God's children made in fear? And so when we know that God loves us and we're assured of that and we know that He has control of our lives, there's faith, there's trust. Now we know what it means to wait upon the Lord. Now we know what it means to allow Him to renew our strength. Now we know what it means to remain under a trial. We can't experience any of that if we doubt His goodness. Third, it's important to live without fear when it comes to our testimony to others. A joyless Christian, a fearful Christian, is a contradiction to the gospel. I hope that Iz Patino doesn't mind me sharing this. I do not think he would, or I wouldn't share it. But when Iz was first diagnosed with cancer, I went to his home. And I heard him say, "I'm all right, because I know where I'm going." What a testimony that attitude was to his family, of the reality of salvation. Here's a man who at a time in his life, his family was praying for his salvation, maybe perhaps couldn't have even imagined his salvation, and now they sit in his very presence and he says, "I'm all right, because I know where I'm going." It's a testimony, isn't it? When we trust our God, when we believe our God, when we know He loves us and has our best interests in mind all the time because He's conforming us to the image of His Son, it is a testimony to the world of the reality of this God that we give testimony about. There's something else that makes this important, hand in hand with the last thing I mentioned, and that is our influence on others. Especially the people closest to us. The people closest to you, the person you're married to, your children, how will they remember you? As they go on in life and you're still living, how will they remember you? If you precede them in death and the Lord tarries, how will they remember you? Will they remember us as someone whose life was full of joy? The joy of someone who was forgiven. The joy of someone who has eternal life. Will they remember us as someone who lived out before them the joy that is described in the Word of God when you talk about a redeemed person? or someone who was always miserable because they doubted God's love for them and God's care for them. Now, we can't determine just to live with fear and anxiety and worry. We have to deal with it for what it is. It's a lack of faith. We have to deal with it for what it is. It's sin. Too much depends on this. Christ died to set us free from the fear of death, the fear of God's wrath, and that freedom affects our view of God's attitude toward us in life. We're not His enemy. We're His children. Which leads to the last question. What then must I do to enjoy it, to enjoy this freedom? We've already talked about it, but let me just underscore it. Understand and believe in justification by faith. I'm convinced from God's Word that that's the starting place. Go over the gospel. We never leave the gospel, beloved. We live our lives out of it. Go back to the gospel. Remind yourself of how God's love for you was explained in the first place, not by you, by Him. Remind yourself of how God has loved you, how He has demonstrated His love toward you in the giving of His own Son. And if He would give His Son for you when you were His enemy, to reconcile you to Himself, now what is God's attitude toward you since you've been reconciled? If God loved you when you were a wretch with nothing to commend you to God, and He loved you by His own choice, now that you're His child, what is His attitude toward you? Go over the gospel. Remind yourself that your righteousness before God is not your own. It is the righteousness of His Son. You don't have to atone for your sins. They've been atoned for. Pastor, do our sins, should they still grieve us? Oh yes, they still grieve us. Break our hearts. In the same way a child is grieved when he doesn't live up to his name, the name of his father, when he doesn't live as he knows he should live, not like a slave, but like a son. And then the second thing you must do to enjoy this freedom is walk in love. Mature love understands God's love toward oneself. Mature love then is exhibited in our attitudes and actions toward others. Walk in God's love, and your heart will be assured before Him. Look again at 1 John chapter 4. Look at verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Let me ask you tonight, do you confess that Jesus is the Son of God? Would you say amen if you do? Well, God abides in that person. And that person abides in God. Verse 16, so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. How is it that you came to believe in His Son? His love explains that. His love explains that. Brother Charles read it earlier, didn't he? It's so plain there. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, what are the next words? Because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. To say that you believe in the Son of God is to remind yourself that God has loved you. Because you were dead, and it's His love that explains your resurrection. So we've come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And then He says this, whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Abide in God's love. Walk in it. Verse 17, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not been perfected in love. You say, but I love the Lord. I know. Look at the next verse. We love because He first loved us. But test yourself. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, what is he? He's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that You gave Your Son, our Savior, so that our sins would be forgiven, so that You would bring us to Yourself. We thank You that our Lord came into this world to save His people from their sins. And not only the sheep that belong to the nation of Israel, but all of us who are by nature Gentiles. Lord, He had us in mind also. We thank You, Lord, that You have truly forgiven us of all of our sins, that You have truly brought us to Yourself, that Your Spirit abides in us and He has shed Your love abroad in our hearts, and that in us, in whom Your love dwells, You abide, we abide in You. And I pray that as we understand this and know this, Lord, our hearts would be confident, not only in life, but as we face death and think about eternity. Forgive us, Lord, when we doubt Your goodness. Forgive us, Lord, when we are men and women of little faith. Forgive us, Father, when we doubt Your perfect purposes toward us. And help us to be at peace and to be in joy, knowing that we're in Your hand and that You love us. Lord, encourage this flock and wherever we're in need of dealing with the sin that robs us of assurance, I pray that You would convict us. Lead us as we put those things away which do damage to our lives. We rejoice in You. We rejoice in, Lord, what You've done for us in Your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.